Who wants to take a guess which passage we'll be turning to? If you said 1 Peter chapter 3, you're correct. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to explore a familiar passage. We're going to apply it to our lives and the lives around us, specifically in regard to giving people an answer. So, probably know exactly what verse we're talking about now. But before we do that, I'd like to share a story with you. There we go. If you saw that image, do you know the story I'm about to tell? Not even Wendy knows? Oh, man. Okay. Arthur Stace was an Australian man. He lived 1885 to 1967. He apparently was a foster child. He was a World War I vet. And sometime after coming home from the war, he became, you know, kind of shell-shocked. And I don't know the whole story, but from what I've heard, his life kind of took a turn for the worse. He became a drunk and was basically a derelict in society. At one point, he heard a fire and brimstone message from John Ridley, who was one of those old-timey preachers, and the message of the sermon was all about eternity, where you're going to spend eternity. And it had a profound impact on Arthur. And from that point forward, he completely changed his life. He woke up at 4 a.m. every day to pray, to ask God where to take him. And what he would do every day is take out a little piece of chalk, and all through the streets of Sydney, Australia, would write the word eternity on blocks, on the pavement, anywhere he was led to go. And he did that for 35 years. And if you go online now, there's books, there's probably movies, there's tons of videos and news stories about what this guy did. And he was a very, very humble man, and that was his ministry. He walked around Sydney and he wrote eternity. That was how God used him. So we're going to keep that little story in mind as we talk about what we're going to talk about today. We're going to go back to that at the very end. So I just have a big soft spot for like very basic stories with simple characters who'd like to do one thing and they're so dedicated to that one thing. I don't know, it's just what I like. Okay, so we're going to flip to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 8 and we're going to read down to verse 17. Just a little bit of context. Before verse 8, Peter is talking about honoring authority, Christ as the example, godly living, and even some words for husbands and wives on how they should be treating each other. So we're going to read verses 8 to 17. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer, for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. When we look at this passage, what's the main verse that everybody kind of gravitates to? It's that verse 15. Always be ready to make a defense everyone asks. We've heard that many, many times, probably in our lives. But if you look at the greater context around that verse, there's a lot more to be said than just what you say. A lot of it has to do with conduct, and that's going to be a lot of what we talk about today, is how much our conduct affects our ministry and affects whether or not we're ready to make that defense or not. Oh, right away in the verse 8, we see conduct on display. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind, humble in spirit. This is how we're supposed to act each and every day. But the next verse, it says, you were called for this purpose. What purpose is that? To glorify God. How do we do that? We reflect Christ in how we live. So, again, there's a lot to be said here for our conduct. The more and more I read this, at first, my idea for this message was, let's talk about how much it's irritating to me as a Christian when I go to talk to somebody and they say, oh, there's no evidence for God. No way, no way, no way. So that was my main focus for what I wanted to talk about today. But the more and more I kind of dived into that, the more I realized and the more the Holy Spirit led me into talking more and more and looking at how much the context really speaks to our conduct and how much more people will see that than actually what you say. But we're going to get to that in a few minutes. So we probably all know someone or even encountered someone, or you might have even been that someone, who might have all the academic answers as to why someone should place their faith in Christ for salvation. However, when you look at their life, it's not one that's reflecting Christ. So you might see these people. I remember back in Massachusetts, there was a guy who always sat in the, I forget where he sat in the church, but he sat near Brett and I, and he would always ask us these like trivia questions and was always so happy when we didn't know the answers. Like, this is such a weird thing. I mean, I'm sure he wasn't being a bad guy or anything, but it was just weird. But the point is, you can have all the information, you can be a theological wizard and have a bunch of fancy letters after your name, but if your conduct is not Christ-like, you're not making a very good case for why someone should turn to Christ. Again, look at some of these qualities. Sympathetic. Do we live in a society that's sympathetic today? I would say probably not, at least for the most part. What about the next one? Not returning evil for evil. Do we live in a society that practices not returning evil for evil? No way. No way. Not even with little kids. It's, well, why did you hit him? Because he hit me first. That's not what you're supposed to do. Kind of an indictment on our society and our culture, how far from God we've really gone. We're not a simple culture. We are a culture that seeks to harm others if they've harmed you. Like, that's your go-to thing. It shouldn't be like that. So as some of you know, I've worked in a new job for the past 2 months, and I completely changed the demographics of who I'm working with, so I will try and not tell too many stories from that, but, oh, man, all the stuff that I wanted to talk about today, it just comes out like a faucet or something. It's just so weird how all this stuff that's happened in the 2 months just relates exactly to what I wanted to talk about today. So a Christ-like character stands out. Not playing nice. There we go. So question, can someone recognize you as a Christian? Galatians 5:19-25. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Can't miss this. Can't miss how important our daily conduct is, not only for our own personal walk, but it's clear the Bible is telling us, back in our main passage, how important our daily visible walk is to other people. When we change gears in just a little bit and talk about our words, and that's obviously a big part of this. That's important. But again, when I was first going through everything, I saw how much more important our conduct is, how much more people will see our conduct. So there are at least two things that I can think of very quickly that good conduct does. The first we've talked about, it's a reflection to those around us. Other people see the way we live. They might ask why. We reflect the freedom and peace we have as Christians when we are turning away from evil and doing good. Second thing, this good conduct disarms those around us who would seek to do evil or revile you for your conduct. Look again at the verse, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. So just because you suffer, you're suffering for the right reasons, and it's a blessing. Do not fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. Be at peace, basically. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks. Yet with gentleness and reverence. Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile you, revile your good behavior, they'll be put to shame. For it's better that God should will it, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. But when they revile you, it's because of your good behavior. One more additional benefit, if you want to call it one, it gives you, as in your own walk, a steady, straight path to follow, almost like a guidebook. If I'm following Christ, my life will work. It's the simplest way I can break it down. When I would do summer camps and things like that, our main rule was always the golden rule. Treat other people how you want to be treated. If you're doing that, you're going to be following all the rules. And of course, some kids would get confused about that, but when you really break it down, it's true, it works. Whatever may come from those around us, specifically as this passage is talking about, we don't need to be fearful, we don't need to be intimidated, we don't need to be troubled. How amazing is that? Because we know we live in a world, we know we have these lives filled with problems and turmoils, and just things can and will and do go wrong all the time. We have to deal with people, sometimes deal with people we don't like, deal with people who are very different and have very different worldviews, and we have to deal with them. And when these people attack us, when they come at us, we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to be troubled. We have to deal with it, but at the end of the day, we have an amazing peace that sticks with us all the time. And basically, when you're aware of God's presence, you're living within his plan, living a life that Christ, you know, it gives you like a hidden boldness. It's a calming sense that, you know, everything, I hate saying everything will work out, everything will be okay, because it sounds so secular and cheesy, but for the Christian, it's true. We have an amazing peace that we can carry with us each day because we're following Christ. And when we have God as our on the front of our minds, there's no need to worry about life's problems. When stressful situations arise, you're able to work through them. Sure, many people in the secular world can replicate this. They can have that sense of peace that may look the same, but it's an earthly peace. It'll fade away, and it'll be gone when this world is gone as well. But God's power, God's presence, does not disappear. How many times have we heard, "Fear not, the Lord is with you"? Well, here's just a couple. Isaiah 41:10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." I just love this verse in 2 Timothy because it really kind of sums up our 1 Peter passage in a lot of different ways. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. In many translations, that's fear. So he hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline. Again, we see God is just constantly, constantly looking after us. And when we fall to pieces and stop following God, because we know that's going to happen, we have a roadmap, we have a plan to get right back on track and keep going forward. Excuse me. So God is giving us his power, which does not fade, his love. And think on all that he's done for us and he will do for us. As Pastor Ed always says, think about what God's done for you and will do for you. But he's also gives us the power to be disciplined. Think about it. Well, at least this is how I think about it. As a Christian, we have these godly principles and things that we're supposed to be doing, right? Do you think you'd be able to do it on your own? Of course not. At least I know I wouldn't be able to. When we switch to the, when we go back to our friend Arthur and we talk about how what he did and how that his whole worldview changed and that changed what he did, that same kind of thing comes out. I'm getting a little word salad here, sorry. I'm paraphrasing the words of Jesus here to be a little bit cheeky, but didn't he basically say, if you love me, do what I say? Yeah. That brings us back to our whole defense of making, our whole topic of making a defense for others. So again, when someone sees your conducts and asks you why do you behave in such a way? Or, hey, why do you not behave in such a way? Maybe you're out with your buddies and they all want to do something foolish and you're like, nah, I'm not going to do that. Why not? There's your opening. There's your opportunity. And guess what, guys? I did the homework just so you didn't have to. When you're not living that godly life, things start to really fall apart real fast. And as a Christian, you're aware of it the whole time, which is the craziest thing. You know you're out of fellowship. You know you're not doing what you're supposed to, or at least you should. But when you have God on the back burner, so to speak, I can tell you that your peace, that sense of peace and power, disappears very quickly. And you kind of get comfortable, and you might assimilate into the world system for a little while, and it might feel good, it might fulfill a few needs, but at the end of the day, that comfort, that peace always fades. And the Holy Spirit's work is just so evident there, because it's like a constant, come on back. It's like a patient parent who always welcomes their kids back, no matter what. Although, it's not a parent like we are parents. It's a perfect parent with perfect love. One more big quote to sum up this whole idea. This is from Darby's Synopsis of the Bible commentary, but I really like this quote, and I wanted to stick the whole thing in here, even though it's really long. The power of evil still acts upon the earth. Those who are animated by it show themselves hostile to the righteous and act by means of that fear which Satan is able to produce. But by giving the Lord his place in the soul, this fear which the enemy excites has no longer a place there. If the heart is conscious of the presence of God, can that heart tremble at the presence of the enemy? This is the secret of boldness and peace in confessing Christ. Then the instruments of the enemy seek to turn us aside, to overwhelm us by their pretensions. But the consciousness of God's presence dissipates those pretensions and destroys all their power. So if you don't know what that means, a very fancy, big words way of saying God's power destroys all the power of the enemy because it has no real power. Anyway, keep going. Resting on the strength of his presence, we are ready to answer those who ask for the reason of our hope with meekness and holy reverence, remote from all levity. For all this it is necessary to have a good conscience. We may carry a bad conscience to God that he may pardon and have mercy on us, but if we have a bad conscience, we cannot resist the enemy. We are afraid of him. On the one hand, we fear his malice. On the other, we have lost the consciousness of the presence and strength of God. I love that last little section. On the one hand, we fear the enemy's malice. Well, what does that mean? How does that, trying to think through this for on my own terms, what does that actually look like in my life? And when I kind of break that down in my own experiences, to me, you're fearing the enemy because it's like you get thrown right back into the rat race, and now you have to strive and go after earthly things, and that creates fear in you, that creates tension. Look at the world around us. Look how everyone lives in like a constant rat race. It's a constant chase. There's no peace. That's what it's like for the Christian who loses the consciousness of the presence of God. Makes too much sense to me in a way, but that's another story. A final thought on this. It really is a reflection of God's power. Have you ever been in a situation or seen a situation where someone out of the blue starts bad-mouthing someone for absolutely no reason, and it's completely unwarranted? For example, someone at my work started accusing someone of, you know, doing something behind the scenes, away from checks and balances, and, you know, the most asinine, ridiculous accusation ever. And once we presented the proof, like, hey, that's not actually what happened. Like, here's the evidence behind it. They're put to shame, just like our main verse says. It just makes them feel stupid. And they should. Not everyone feels stupid. Some people like to double down on their ignorance, but that's another story also. Without God's peace, we become easy targets for the enemy. We fall right back into the world's system. We fall right back into that rat race of backbiting, slander, and just trying to get ahead of everyone else. And a lot of times, especially in the society we live in, where the word toxic gets thrown around a lot, it's an accurate word. It probably gets used too much. But when somebody's toxic, usually that basically means that they'll push other people down to make themselves look better. And that's just something that happens all the time. And it's, you know, for the Christian, it's not something that we practice, because it's so outside of God's nature and will for our lives to be a toxic person, to bring others down, to elevate yourself. In fact, I would say Christianity is just the opposite. We humble ourselves to serve those around us. Anyway, so let me find my place here. So if something like this can and does happen in our secular environment, what does that do to the person once they find out they were wrong? Well, like I said, usually they're put to shame, they're embarrassed. But how much more should this ring true with a perfect God? So think about it. Somebody reviles you, puts you, you know, tries to shame you for living a godly life, for living godly principles, for doing the right thing. But then they get told, like, hey, this is why I did it. Here's the reason why. And it's coming from a good place, they'll have to realize that they're wrong. At the end of the day, when someone reviles you for your good behavior, it may be that they're trying to make an indictment on you, but they're also trying to make an indictment on God. See, at the end of the day, people love their sin, and they're going to find any reason, excuse, or blame whoever they can and say, oh, you guys are crazy because you don't do this. But really, at the end of the day, people want to stay in their sin. When they see godly conduct, it puts them to shame, because deep within them, they have a conscience. At least they should. And it tells them that their conduct is wrong. Flip over one page to 1 Peter 4. Look at verse 17. I'm sorry, verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We're entrusting our souls to God to do what is right. One more story for you. I was talking to a couple, and if you don't know, I work in an HOA, and it is as bad as you would imagine. So there are factions, there are people always clawing at each other. I was talking to a couple, and the husband's actually a Muslim. And this is earlier this past week, and there's basically two sides. One side is all about their way, and one side's all about the other way. And this man and his husband, who I actually don't agree with their position, but I agree with his conduct. Let me explain what I mean. They're arguing. They're not happy that, you know, that's basically two sides, but one side is yelling, hemming and hawing, and name-calling. The other side is just quiet, explains their positions, and that's it. This is what I think. This is how I feel. This is why I feel the way I do. Do with it what you guys will. Even if you don't agree with them, you have to say that their conduct is much more adult, much more, you know, it's just way better than someone who's constantly name-calling and fighting. Even if you agree with, I actually agree with the other side, but I don't like how they're treating each other. And it was a cool little thing. Like, I know the guy's a Muslim, and I'm like, hey, I'm actually teaching a thing on 1 Peter, and it's, you know, look at what, you just fit right in here. Well, let's transition a little bit now from nonverbal to the verbal. We've talked so much about conduct, and we do. I mean, it's very clear that our conduct is super important. You probably heard the quote attributed to Saint Francis of Assisi. It says, "Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary." Has heard that before. But it's clear our passage lays it out for us, and you know, others observing our nonverbal conduct may ask for a reason. So we need to be ready. We need to be ready. That's our main verse. Got to be ready. And we'll switch gears one more time, and we'll talk about the title of the message, because that's where I really wanted to go with this. But we need to be ready. When we are we're told to always be ready, and I have one more quote from a commentary that I really liked. It said, "This is the consequence of sanctifying Christ within the worship of a pure life, that at no moment, no questioner finds us unprepared to speak the freedom of our hope in Him." I love that. It's a consequence. We talk so much about, with my kids anyway, talk so much about, okay, there's the consequence of what you did, and sometimes there are good consequences, usually there's bad consequences, but in this case, it's a good consequence. This is the consequence of putting Christ first in our life. When Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives, each crisis becomes an opportunity for witness. There we go. But our main verse is back on the screen, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. Are you, here's some reflection questions. Are you, if you want to make it personal, you can, always ready to give an answer? What does that actually mean? Some more background. Our English word apology comes from the Greek word translated here for answer. Always be ready to make an answer. But it doesn't mean to say I'm sorry. Rather, it's like a defense. So you've probably heard the word apologetics before. Apologetics is the branch of theology which deals with the defense of the faith. Every Christian should be able to give a reasoned defense of the hope that they have in Christ, especially in dire situations. And we've seen that, you know, over the past few years with everything that we've been through as a church and COVID and all these things that pop up, that peace that you have as Christians should always be present. People should be able to see that. And they might ask, why? How are you dealing with this? Like, how are you getting through? There we go. But one more quick note about our main verse here. Look how it ends. With gentleness and reverence. Other translations say with gentleness and respect, or meekness and fear. You know, so you're doing this defense in a way where you're humble in spirit. Think back to our friend Arthur there. He was humble to the point of completely not wanting recognition. At one point, eventually got married apparently, and him and his wife were involved with the church. And I guess at one point a minister there followed him around back of the church or somewhere, and basically like caught him writing eternity on the ground, and he had written it so neatly on the ground that the guy inferred like he's done this before. So are you Mr. Eternity? He asks him, and after making a joke, Arthur says, "I am, but you won't tell anybody, will you?" Like, how great is that? How great is that to not want credit? And apparently there was like copycats or other people trying to take credit for it too. It's just wild. Anyway, I think what's most important here is when we're speaking about God and the things of God, we need to always maintain that humility of a creature speaking about a holy God. God should be so exalted in our minds because of who He is and what He's done for us that when we're presenting Him to others around us, that reverence should also come out. That's a big piece of this. In other words, our pridefulness as humans should not be showing. Instead, when we're speaking, we're moving from actions to words, our godly character should continue to be visible. So our conduct, our Christ-like conduct should be visible. But when we speak, that same Christ-like, that same respect and reverence for God should also be visible. It should be plain to see even when you're talking. Move on to the last couple topics for this morning that I wanted to actually touch on as my main areas. Have you ever heard someone say, "There's just no evidence for God. There's nothing. There's no evidence. I've heard that so many times over the years, and all the videos and things. It's just a silly statement, right? Some people say this because they haven't examined the whole topic of God or theology, or they're just choosing to be willfully ignorant. It's almost like some people have to be so brash, like they have to double down continuously on a statement like this just to kind of hide how foolish it actually is. You know, what's the expression? If you tell a lie long enough, you start to believe it. And then you have reputable atheist scholars who will make this same exact claim, and it's so academically dishonest. Again, when I think about this, I think it's people love their sin. They're going to find any excuse to stay in their sin, and that's just part of what this is. But, you know, we'll just take the statement on its face. There's no evidence for God. So let me ask you guys, and this is the audience participation part of our class this morning, what is your favorite piece of evidence for God? Anybody want to say anything? Come on, I know Brad's got some intellectual stuff going on in there. All right. What's that?
Do you want a real answer?
Yeah, sure.
The moral argument.
Yes, that's mine too. Yep, that's mine too. So you might have heard the name J. Warner Wallace before. He's a cold case homicide detective and Christian apologist. He talks a lot about this topic, and he relates everything back to his work as a cold case homicide detective. This, I hope this comes out well, and I hope you guys can see this. There's so many great memes and things online to kind of like squash this there is no evidence statement like that. And this is just one from his book that I found. I hope you guys can read that. But it's just basically a picture of God in the middle, or what's supposed to be a representation of God, and then just some arguments for the existence of a God. And that's an important piece of this too. When this is, I always go back to this as part of my own apologetic strategy. Like, let's first go after the existence of God. Like, let's first talk and that's the right way to say it. Let's first present our evidence that there is a God. And then once you're at that step, usually I like to take people, okay, so if there's a God, which God? Which one's the right one? Well, there's one, I say this every time I get up here, there's one religion, there's one belief system that's different from all the other ones. So I would start there. Anyway, so this is from page 66 of J. Warner Wallace's book, Cold Case Christianity. It's a really, really great book. He talks about, again, the evidence for God is just one chapter, but he talks about how the Bible is reliable, how the eyewitnesses of the Bible, it's lots of different topics, and how reliable the Bible is. So anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm sorry. Again, he draws parallels to his work. So this picture is a response to that. So let's look at some of these. I have notes because I'm going to forget some of this. So we have the fine-tuning evidence, which is called the anthropic principle. And some of these have different names and different explanations, and there's pieces of them. And obviously, we're not going to go there. But you know, it's there. The transcendental argument, the design argument, it's called the teleological argument. I'll do a couple of these. So the teleological argument, basically it has to do with structures and systems like biological things, like your DNA, for the easiest example. These things exist, right? We all agree, DNA exists. Despite there being no natural law in there for their appearance, like there's no reason why DNA exists. And it exists in spite of the high improbability that it can result from chance. So the fact that we have this super complicated DNA inside of us, and it's extremely, extremely, extremely unlikely that it can just happen from chance, that's evidence it's building up. And then, and the last piece of it is it conforms to a complex, recognizable pattern. So we have this stuff inside of us that's, there's no reason for it to exist. It exists in spite of there being a high chance, a very, very high chance that it shouldn't, or that it doesn't arise from chance, and it's a complex but recognizable pattern. So it's basically a design. If something is designed, it has a designer. You've probably heard, if you have a book, there's probably an author. If you have a painting, there's a painter. If you have a building, there's a builder. Kind of the same principle. But this goes into more of the science behind it. fine-tuning. The universe is set up in such a way to allow life. That's, now we're back to the anthropic principle on our top left. The universe is set up in such a way to allow life. Like, we're all alive, so obviously that's true. The presence of water, where the proper distance from the sun and the star, the size of the moon, all these things are just right, a properly proportioned magnetic field. We have exact correct ratio of oxygen to nitrogen in our on our air. Like, all of these things build up, and what J. Warner Wallace, he kind of is like, it's the mounting circumstantial evidence leads to a good conclusion. What else do we have? The causal evidence, sometimes that's called the Kalam cosmological argument, super complicated and sciencey. Ontological arguments, kind of the same type of thing. The moral argument, which I also like the best. So we have a moral law. There's objective good and evil, right? Everybody probably agrees that killing somebody is objectively, or murdering somebody is objectively wrong, right? So if you have an objective moral law, you should have an objective moral lawgiver. That's basically the very, very quick breakdown of that argument. And what's funny about all of this is the atheist has to admit one miracle. They have to admit that something at some point happened that was miraculous to the point of allowing life. So they always have to start with at least one miracle. And if you grant them the one miracle, they can kind of explain the rest. But they can't ever get away from that first miracle, the first pop into existence, if you will. Okay. So like I said, I like this page a lot. And there's so many other little memes that kind of break down these different arguments in a very quick, easy to read, easy to memorize format. So check those out if you want. One thing that's not on this list, which I think is probably one of the easiest things to explain to people or show people as evidence, is like, look at your Bible, look at all these prophecies. You know the probability of these prophecies happening in just the way they do, and there's numbers and there's math, and you can share all that with them, but that's not even on this list. But to me, that's like low-hanging fruit, if you will. So the statement, there is no evidence, just flat out wrong. It's an objectively wrong statement, because of the fact of the matter is there clearly is evidence. At the end of the day, it's intellectually dishonest to claim that there is no evidence. Now, if an unbeliever was to say, look, I've examined these things, my interpretation of the data is there is no God, then at least they're not trying to make the claim that there's no evidence. But for whatever reason, they choose not to believe. But my point in presenting this is, when we encounter or hear the statement, there is no evidence, we need to be ready. Like, we should be able to squash that almost instantly. Now, obviously, everybody's, people aren't going to agree with us all the time, but we need to be ready. On our end, as much as it counts on us, we need to be ready to make that defense. We don't have to know the details of each one of these arguments. We don't have to know all the, different parts and points and all the little pieces, especially in the really complicated ones. But, maybe pick one and learn it, with whatever one stands out to you. But another area that gets unfairly scrutinized, to the point where people like to say, there is no answer for this, there is no evidence. I'll change it to, like, how could this be? How could your Bible be true if there's contradictions in it? Oh, man. It's another one that makes me kind of just be like, really, we're going to go there again? But this claim is often made in haste, often without proper context, without the thought that there actually might be an explanation. And the funny thing is once you start talking about it, it becomes so like, oh, okay, I guess there is an answer. You might not agree with the answer, but there's an answer. There's a reason why. So this is a quote from Mike Lycona, and he's referencing a book here, so that's why that's underlined. He says, why are there differences in the Gospels? Does not build a case for the historical reliability of the Gospels. Other people have done that, but he's not talking about that here. However, if what I'm suggesting in the book is correct, that an overwhelming number of gospel differences are not only reasonably, but also most plausibly accounted for by the reading of the gospels in view of their biographical genre, the tensions resulting from nearly all of the differences disappear, and arguing that the gospels are historically unreliable in the view of their differences is no longer sustainable. Basically saying, like, look, if you know what the piece of literature is, if it's for, who it's for and what it's intended, a lot of those a lot of those differences are going to be very easily and quickly accounted for. Excuse me. Now, I didn't want to look at any actual contradictions today because it's just, there's a lot of them. But, you know, for what I wanted to do today, I just wanted to take a surface level, high view of, you know, this whole problem or this whole statement of the claim that there is no evidence. So, but obviously you could look at each one of these contradictions and say, well, why is it there? Why did this author reference two women and this one reference one? Well, there's reasons, and usually it's because they did. Like I always love the quote of, why did David take 5 stones? And why does the Bible tell us he put 5 stones in his? Because he did. Like, what's the? You don't have to figure it out. Why was there that odd number of fish in one of the? I don't know. It's just because that's what it was. Maybe there's a reason, but if we aren't told, you know. anyway, so J. Warner Wallace, who I referenced earlier, talks about this at great length. Obviously, as a homicide detective, he has to interview a lot of witnesses and things like that. So when specifically referring to the differences in the Gospels, he says that the variations he saw as a young investigator, he's speaking in like the past tense. So before he was a Christian, he's a young investigator. He said those differences are exactly what he would expect to see from reliable eyewitnesses. And again, this is somebody who looks at evidences and testimonies all the time in his role as a detective. He says, do not allow the differences between the Gospels to shake you. That should give you confidence that you're reading something true. So the fact that there are those differences shouldn't make you think negatively. In fact, it should have the opposite effect, and it should comfort you to know that these are reliable. He has found that witnesses never, ever, to use his words, never, ever agree on all the details of their accounts. He says he has never worked a case where witnesses agree entirely. Just thinking about it kind of makes sense. So if we had a group of little kids and all their stories lined up correctly, but something bad happened, you know they're probably all lying about it, right? Is it possible the writers just chose to focus on certain things? Again, these variations give more credibility to each account being unique to the person. So once again, there is an answer. In fact, a very good one. I personally get amazed at how God works in such a way. What I mean is, he has this plan to give us his word, right? But he's so amazing. He uses fallen men to write his word. And he allows each one of these authors to put their own uniqueness on it, their own gifts, their own limitations, and it all jives together. It's just amazing to use the gifts and limitations of each person to create our Bible. It's just mind-blowing to me. The last thing I want to wrap up by talking about how much more our whole worldview makes sense once we're in Christ. So if you are not a Christian, if you're not a believer, then you're going with the world, and your worldview is centered around what the world has to offer. But for the Christian, our worldview should be centered around Christ. So Arthur Stace's actions were shaped by his worldview. Knowing what we know about his story, you really don't need to know much, but how would you say he fulfilled our main verse? Well, what we know about the man is he turned his life around. He went from being a drunk to someone who wanted to share the message of eternity with everyone around him. Probably wasn't a great speaker, probably because of his background. Maybe he didn't think people would listen to him. I don't know. But what did God do with him? God used him, his gifts, his limitations, in such a way where he was able to influence the world around him. And his legacy still lives on. At one point, he has that fancy kind of handwriting, and they actually put that across the one big bridge in Sydney. It's really cool. I think they kind of miss the message nowadays, but still nice that it happened. And like I said, when someone found out it was him, he didn't want credit. He fulfilled that second part of our verse. Gentleness and reverence. He was humble to the point of not wanting any credit for all this work he's done every day. Imagine that, waking up every day, just walking around for hours, just writing. It's just, I just love that. Really quick, let's go to Psalm 34. We're going to see a parallel passage here. Psalm 34, we'll start in verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Go on over to Proverbs 16. Check out verses 6 and 7. Proverbs 16, 6 and 7. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So, some reflection questions as we close up. God may not be calling you to be the next Mr. Eternity, but are you conducting yourself in such a way where you could be recognized as a Christian? Do you have a defense ready? If somebody sees that good conduct, do you have something to say to follow it up? Are you humble in your defense? Are you humble in your ministry? It's very important. And then just think about, what is God calling you to do in your ministry? How is God going to use your gifts that he's given you? How is he going to use the limitations that he's given you? That's up to you to figure out. But I thank everybody. I hope this was helpful and encouraging. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for what you've done for us and what you continue to do for us. Thank you that you continue to work in us in such a way that our conduct is able to reflect you and glorify you, and bless us as we bless those around us. Pray that you watch over us as we leave here today. It's in Jesus' name.